1 Corinthians chapter number 14. And so just a short reminder of where we're at here. Paul has been addressing some issues in the church at Corinth, and they were very enriched with spiritual gifts, but very immature in the way that they were going about exercising them. And so he was setting about to correct their view of spiritual gifts and to help them better understand the purpose behind them, how to go about using them, and how to prioritize, how to determine what actually was good and necessary and needful. And we've seen all the way through this that love and edification is the main point, the main purpose behind all of it. Because the Corinthian believers, they wanted to be seen and they wanted to be heard. There was the motivation behind this of pride. They had spiritual gifts and they thought that that made them spiritual, not realizing that it was a gift, right? And so anyway, they thought that because they possessed these gifts, the more that they were able to be seen and heard, the more they were able to utilize these gifts, the more spiritual people would think that they were. And obviously, that's not what was going on. There was a lot of selfishness, self-centeredness, competition going on. And so Paul is setting forth some principles, I guess we could say, to regulate that, to show them what is important, what needs to be done with their spiritual gifts. And so last week, what we looked at was the first part of chapter number 14, and Paul was looking more in depth at speaking in tongues, and he contrasted it with prophecy. And so we found that tongues were inferior to prophecy in both purpose and result, that tongues were a sign of judgment that would come upon the unbelieving Jews, and that judgment was coming because they had rejected their Messiah. And so he referenced back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah said, because you haven't heard my prophets, because you haven't heard the messengers that I have sent you, speaking to you in your own language, then you're going to know that my judgment is coming upon you whenever you hear other languages being spoken in your streets. And so this was a sign of judgment to the Jews. And so the judgment occurred back in 70 AD, whenever the temple was destroyed and the people were carried away. It was completed in, I believe, 120 AD, whenever Jerusalem was completely razed and Israel ceased to be as a nation up until recent history. So for close to 2,000 years, Israel ceased to be as a nation. And that was the fulfillment of this sign of judgment. And so it came about upon them. And so since that judgment is now passed, so has the need for this sign. And so if you missed that last week, you have questions about that, of course, we can always talk about that, but you can also go back and listen to the message online from last week. I don't think I have it up yet. Can't remember. But anyway, I will soon. But anyway, it goes through what the purpose of tongues was and why we believe that's already been fulfilled. But anyway, we find that prophecy was the proclaiming of the revealed word of God, and it was instrumental in the establishment and the growth of the churches. And so, just simply put, prophecy is God revealing his word through men. Okay? And so at a time whenever the church did not have the written word of God, they were depending on the revealed word of God. And it was accompanied by signs and wonders, miracles and things to validate the speaker and the message. And so now we have the written word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And so, as Peter puts it there. And so anyway, as I said, prophecy was the proclaiming of the revealed word of God, instrumental in the establishment and growth of churches. And so today God's full revelation has been recorded in Scripture, but its proclamation is still an essential aspect of our gathering. And so we can relate a lot of what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where we're talking about prophecy, to the proclaiming of God's word. Okay, and we saw there in the end of chapter number 13 that for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Just before that, verse number 9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so at that time, they only had a partial revelation of the word of God. Now we have a complete revelation of the word of God, that this word of God is sufficient to tell us and to teach us all that we need to know in this life. Okay? And so anyway, In our church services, in our gatherings, it's still the most essential thing, the proclamation of the Word of God. Right. That's why we spend so much time in Bible study and preaching and teaching the Word of God, because that was the emphasis that they put on it in the Bible. Mm-hmm. That was the emphasis that Paul put on in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Whenever they came together, the focus was upon prophesying. It was upon the revealed Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. And so we seek to be entertained today. We seek to have experiences today. We seek to have all these other things going on within churches and to fulfill some kind of a met need when we come to church. And we look toward all these other things besides the Word of God. And that's where we go astray. That's why the church has no power today. That's why we're not accomplishing what we were set here to do, is because we have strayed from the Word of God and we are seeking other things, lesser things. This is the meat, if you will. This is the main course.
Right.
And anything else is fluff. Mm-hmm. You can't live on candy floss, right? Some people would try. But you can't live on candy floss. This is the meat.
Yeah.
This is the food. This is the bread. This is what we need to be feasting upon.
Right.
And if we are getting so caught up in experiences, if we're getting so caught up in all of the programs and the rituals and all the other things in church, and we abandon the Word of God, we are going to be malnourished. We are going to starve to death spiritually, because we are supposed to be focused on this Word. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian church, because they got obsessed with the candy floss.
Mm-hmm.
That's what was going on. They wanted the spiritual experiences. They were coming together, and we're going to find here in just a moment that everyone had a psalm. Everyone had a prophecy. Everybody had an interpretation. Everybody had a tongue. Everybody, they were coming for all these experiences. And Paul sets his focus and his the whole weight of importance upon the revealed Word of God. So anyway, today we're going to continue as Paul lays out guidelines for order within the church. And so in the services of the church, as everyone exercised their spiritual gifts in a church that was as gifted as Corinth was, unfortunately it was devolving into chaos. And so Paul says we need some order about this. So look with me, if you will, from chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse number 22, and we'll read through the end of the chapter here. And it says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." And so as I read through this, we realize that this is, once again, a controversial subject, or section, right? It's a controversial section. But if we can start out on the basis of God's word is true, God's word is accurate, it is honest, and it is best, and we're going to believe God's word even if we don't like it, right? Even if it goes contrary to society, even if it goes contrary to our desires, we're going to stand upon God's word, then it solves a lot of the problems, right? Because we got to realize the one who authored it, the one that wrote it, either God wrote this or we're wasting our time. Y'all understand that, right? Either God wrote this or we're wasting our time. If this is not divinely written and preserved, if this is not the word of God, we may as well just throw it in the bin and go home. And so anyway, if this is divinely inspired, if this is the word of God, then we're going to take it for what it says, not what we want it to say. We're going to accept what it says, and we're going to understand that whether we agree with it or not, it is right and it is best. Right? Are we still good?
Yeah.
Okay. So anyway.
No idea.
So this is what I attempt to do as we go through the Word of God. I want to be honest, and I want to be true to the Word of God. Okay? Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, as we look at this, let me get back on track with my thoughts. Paul was trying to set in order the church services in Corinth that had devolved down into chaos. And so he's telling them a little bit about how the church services were to be conducted. We're going to find through this that really their services were quite a bit different than ours.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And there are several things that contribute to that. And part of that is that, for one, they didn't have scripture back then. They were waiting on God to reveal through whoever he would what his word would be. And so anyway, some of it goes down to tradition, some of it goes through different things, but we're going to find that there are some key components, I could say, some key guidelines to what was supposed to be going on within the church services. And so Paul is going to give us several considerations about conducting or about going about the Lord's business in his church. And so the first consideration that he gives us is we need to consider the effect of our activity, okay? Need to consider the effect of our activity because in verses 22 through 25, he says, if a lost person were to come into your church and everyone is speaking in tongues and it is chaos. So imagine everyone speaking different languages. No one listening, everybody speaking. And a lost person comes through the door. What are they going to say? They're nuts. They're going to say they're crazy. And so there is a consideration of the effect of our activity. And so what I mean by that is that the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we do things and what we do does have an effect.
Right.
And so a lot of times we don't give much thought to the effect. We live in the now. We do whatever comes to mind a lot of times. We don't do things real thoroughly, real thought out. I'm just talking about it from the human standpoint. We can't predict how things are going to turn out, what things are going to happen. And so we don't give much thought to it.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever happens, happens, right? Seize the day.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever it comes to the Lord's church, things need to be a little more thought out. Need to be a little bit more prepared. We need to give thought to, if we do this, what will be the result?
Mm-hmm.
And where I'm going at with all this is, if we're coming together and our church services are not bringing about edification, if we're not growing, if they're not bettering us,
mm-hmm.
we've got a problem.
Right.
Okay? If we're conducting our church services in such a way that whenever the lost comes in or the immature believer comes in, that it becomes a hindrance or a stumbling block to them, we're doing something wrong. We can't order our entire services based upon the immature and the unbeliever. We can't do everything based upon the opinions of men or what they're going to think. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. We can go to extremes and we can consider too much or too little those things. But as a church, we want to have an effect.
Right.
And what is that effect going to be? And so for the Corinthian church, if they're all speaking in tongues, everything is pandemonium and chaos when someone comes into their church. Someone comes in and they say, that place is a circus sideshow. I want nothing to do with it. And they hit the road. Are they ever going to win them to the Lord? And that person who may be saved, may be a believer, but immature in Christ, are they ever going to be discipled? Are they ever going to grow? No, they're going to hit the road as fast as they can and say, I don't want any part of that mess and that craziness. And so they evaluate, okay, what are we doing? Is it going to send people away? Is it going to be a barrier? And so with the whole speaking in tongues nonsense and everybody doing it at one time and all of the chaos that was going on in the church, that would have been a great hindrance. But is that the only thing that can be a hindrance? Is that the only thing that comes up in our churches today that we need to make a consideration for? We need to think about the effect of our activity. What about bickering, backbiting, division? We need to have a consideration of the effect of our activity, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those things are very common in churches. Churches are rife with that. And people come in and they say, they get along better down at the pub than they do at the church. Why would I want to be at the church?
Right.
And so we have to consider the effect of our activities. If we're going about doing things in a way that's going to be a hindrance to the gospel and be a hindrance to growth, then we need to make sure that we get that set right.
Right.
And so as Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, he says, consider what your church services are going to cause. Consider what's going to happen as a result of the way you're conducting yourselves. And so he says, if someone comes in and they see the chaos that's going on in your church, it's going to keep them from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, he says in verse number 4, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And so two different situations going on here. And so Paul is continuing this pathway that he's been on already, comparing prophecy and the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues. And so anyway, he says they come in speaking in tongues. They say everybody over there is nuts. The place is crazy. But if you are concentrating on the revealed word of God, if they come in and they hear the word of God spoken, if they hear it preached, then what's going to be the effect of it? It says he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. It brings conviction upon him. He understands this is truth. It brings about conviction upon his life. And in verse number 25, it says, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here's the word of God, falls down on his face and he worships. Sounds to me like he's convicted and he's converted, right?
Right.
So once again, it's an example. Hello, come on in. So once again, he has, let me see here, a contrast that he has brought up here between the effects of their exercising the spiritual gifts, right, the sign gifts and all these things. The effect of that is it's not going to bring about any conversion, it's not going to bring about any change. So people will lift up the sign gifts, the miraculous, all of these things and say, oh, it is a means of evangelism. It's going to be a sign to the lost. It's going to prove to them they're going to listen. No, they're not.
Right.
What is it that Paul brings out and says is going to make a change in the lost? That's going to make a believer out of an unbeliever. They can see all of the acts that you want, all the miracles and the signs and the speaking in tongues and all these different things, it's not going to win them.
Right.
It is the word of God that brings conviction. Okay. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by
the word
of God.
Yeah. Right.
That's our focus. So you see where Paul keeps coming back to this. He says, you are getting so enamored by the candy floss, by all these other things that you think are so exciting and so wonderful, and you are neglecting what is actually important. And the things that you are going about in your church services are not going to bring anyone to the Lord. It's going to drive them away. The things that you have focused on have not been to your betterment, but to your detriment. And that's what he was telling them. And so the first thing that he tells, consider the effect of your activity, what it's going to accomplish. And so, as I said, not just these things that was going on in Corinth, but our practices, our preferences, our attitudes, all of those things can be a barrier. It can be a stumbling block to the lost. It can turn people away. The second consideration that we see here in Paul's writing is in verse number 26. At the end of this, he says, let all things be done unto edifying. Notice he puts that word all there. Let all things be done unto edifying. And these two go hand in hand, by the way, because if we are seeking to do things that edify, we're not going to be doing things that are going to be a stumbling block.
Right.
We understand what the word edify means, right? Mm-hmm. Edify means to build up, right, to strengthen, to grow, and not ourselves, one another, the right, church, the work of God. And so he says, let all things be done unto edifying, yeah, unto edification. And so that's the second consideration. And I believe this is actually probably one of the biggest ones. If we could set this one in place, the rest of them fall in order. Mm-hmm. Because if we prioritize edification and say, I want there to be growth, the right kind of growth, not just numerical, not just visible. I want there to be actual spiritual growth within the body and within the believers. Then that's going to change our perspective. That's going to change our motive. That's going to change our practice. That's going to change the way that we do things. And so whenever I'm serving in the church, whenever I'm going about things in the church, I'm going to say, is my attitude, is my actions, is the things that I'm doing edifying to the believers? That's a good check, right? A good test. And so anyway, he says, let all things be done unto edification. And so the Corinthians were more concerned with exhibition than edification. They're more concerned with exhibition. What can we put on? What kind of a show can we put on? How can we bring attention to ourselves? Right? And it's pretty clear from Paul's writing. That's what they were doing. This is not my assumption.
Right.
And so when they all came together, everyone wanted to be heard. And so competition and chaos would be the natural result of that, right? Did you catch there whenever it said in verse number 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. By the way, I've been in churches in the States it was like this, okay? Everyone had a song they wanted to sing. We were in one church. They went through a song service for like 3 hours. It may not have been that long, but no one could sing. But anyway, everyone had a song they wanted to sing. So the guy that was leading the service says, does anyone have a special? This person did. That person did. Those two people got together and did. This family did. They got together with this family and they did. And it went on and it went on and it went on. And we're just like, is this ever going to end? Okay? It was good that everyone was wanting to take part in the church, okay? And everyone wanted to take part in the service. That is a good thing. That's not what I'm demeaning.
Right.
But it can't go on for too long.
Yeah.
And it wasn't that it was being spirit-led. Everyone wanted to be heard. And they wanted to sing their own songs. And they wanted to subject everybody else to it. Because they could.
Yeah.
So anyway, that was just an example that whenever Les laughed, it reminded me of. And so everyone wanted to be heard. And so, as I said, that resulted in a competition. It resulted in a chaos that happened. And so Paul admonishes them that if their desire is edification, is building up rather than being heard, much of these problems are going to go away. No one is edified by chaos. Pretty simple, right?
Yeah.
Have you ever been to like a creche whenever the people who were in charge didn't really know what they were doing? And it wasn't childcare, it was anarchy. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. Okay? And so no one is edified by chaos. And with the understanding that edification is the goal, they should want to hear everyone and to have everyone heard, right? Because if they're saying edification is the goal, Peter may have something to add. Jacques may have something to add. Kevin, everyone may have something to add in here, right? And so as a result, they will put their pride aside and say, I want to be edified. I want everyone to be edified, rather than just being heard myself. Yeah. By the way, I've begged for that here. I'm like, hey, you guys, I'm tired of hearing myself. So the pressure's on you guys. Anyway, and so in verses 27 through 33, we find the third consideration. So the first one was the effect of our activity. The second one is edification. The third one is order. Is order. Because I've used the word chaos all throughout this, and as we've looked at these chapters, no one can argue that chaos isn't a good term for what was going on, right? Mm-hmm. It's a good description. But in verse 33, it tells us that God is not the author of confusion. And confusion is what was going on within the church. God is not the author of confusion. As a matter of fact, we find back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2 that the earth was in a state of chaos. And whenever the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, what was the result? Brought about order, didn't it? God's Spirit brings order out of chaos. It does not bring chaos. And so we can automatically assume that if we are entering in to chaos within our church services, it is not God that's leading. Right? Now we often use the opposite and say, God's not the author of confusion. We find that here in a little bit. And so by default, we imagine that the devil has to be the author. A lot of times he is, but sometimes it's just our flesh that's the author of confusion. Right?
Yeah.
And so anyway, when God's Spirit moves, it makes order out of chaos. It doesn't bring chaos. And so Paul gives some simple and practical guidelines to bring about order within these meetings. And so we find that he tells here in verse number 27. He says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So there's the first one, right? As far as bringing about order there. Limit tongues to two or three people in a service, and let them go in order, one at a time. Because you can imagine the chaos if there were multiple people at the same time speaking. If I would give Kev a Bible lesson and Jacques a Bible lesson, we'd all three stand up here at the same time and be teaching different Bible lessons in a language that you understand. That would be confusing enough, wouldn't it?
Yes.
But imagine doing it in different languages. That makes it even worse.
Mm-hmm.
Even if there is a service that's going on and they have an interpreter. You know, I'm speaking in English and I have an interpreter because no one understands English. You know what the person who's speaking does when the interpreter starts speaking? Not generally. Because generally, if I'm speaking and I have an interpreter, I speak for a while, I shut up, and I let him speak. Because can I speak in, for example, can I speak in English and he speaks in Swahili at the same time?
No.
And anyone understand? Because the people who understand English will be confused by that guy. And the people who understand Swahili will be confused by this guy, right? And so the only way it works is if it's in turns, right? And so he's telling them, if they have someone speaking in tongues within their service, limit it to two or three. Because everyone wanted to do it, right? And if they thought Paul preached a long time, they had nothing on everyone in Corinth speaking in tongues all night long, right? So he said, limit it to two or three people. Let them do it. Take turns doing it, one person at a time. Order, right? But then look at this one. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. And this is where a lot of the tongue-speaking churches get today. Because they don't have an interpreter, or if they do have an interpreter, it's not until after. This says specifically, if you're going to speak in tongues, you need to have someone with the gift of interpretation before time. knowing that whatever you say is going to have meaning. It's going to be understandable, right? But see, the way that I've normally heard it being done, someone speaks and they say, does anyone have an interpretation? We've already went out of order, haven't we?
Right.
Someone needs to have the interpretation first. And to be honest with you, I don't know exactly how that would work because I've never seen it done. Because everybody says they have the gift of tongues. No one has the gift of interpreting, do they? But it seems to me that with the gift of tongues, there was a gift of interpreting. And so someone would have the gift of interpretation. And so before they ever spoke, does anyone have the gift of interpretation? Nobody? Okay, well, sit down and shut up. Sorry to be a little bit harsh in that, okay? But that's what we find here. And so one at a time, at the most three, only if there is an interpreter. And if there's not an interpreter, stay silent. Speak to yourself and to God because He's the only one that understands you. Because He already covered last week that if I speak in an unknown language and none of you understand me, sorry, we've wasted our time. Right?
Yeah.
No one is edified. No one's built up. The only thing is you all can stand back and say, boy, he could really speak in tongues. No clue what he said. Right?
Right.
And so as we saw last week, the emphasis was on understanding. And so anyway, understanding and edification, I guess I could say. And so that took care of the speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
Simple rules for that. And we looked at last week, I won't get into that. But anyway, simple rules for that was two or three, two by the most three, in course, had to be an interpreter, and if there was an interpreter, remain silent. So then in verse number 29, it says, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the others judge. So we still have a limitation even on the prophets. Let them speak two or three, and let the others judge. And this is where we get caught up at on this one as well. Because we have the idea, I use we in a general sense, okay? You all understand that, right? Today we have the idea that a prophet should not be questioned. That is a lie of Satan. That is, it's a lie of Satan. A prophet needs to be judged.
Right.
We don't take anything at face value. We don't believe anyone just because they say to. Just because of their credentials. Even the Apostle Paul, and I've brought this out multiple times, and you're probably tired of hearing it. Even the Apostle Paul commended the Bereans because they didn't take the Apostle Paul at his word. They didn't say, oh, this is the Apostle Paul. Whatever he says is true. They said, okay, Apostle Paul, go ahead. Let us search the scriptures daily and see if you're telling us the truth.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so he says, Corinthians, if you have someone that stands before you, claims to be a prophet, while he is prophesying, let everybody else judge whether the things he is saying is right or not. And so how did they go about judging it? What did they have to judge? Well, for one, they had the Old Testament scriptures. God will not ever contradict his own word, Old or New Testament.
Right.
In context.
Yeah.
Okay? God won't contradict it. So they had the Old Testament. And so they could say, okay, does this contradict God's nature? Does this contradict his word? Does this contradict what he has already revealed to us? And if their prophecy contradicted God's word, discard the prophecy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Pay no mind to the prophet because he is a false prophet. It did not come from God. It either came from that person's spirit or from an unclean spirit, but it did not come from the Holy Spirit if it contradicts the word of God.
Right.
The next thing that they judged by was the apostles' tradition. What have the apostles taught us so far? Because God has specifically endorsed the apostles. Apostle means sent one. God sent specific men, ones that he has given us to write scripture for one thing, those who he gave as the foundation. The Bible tells us they were the foundation of the church. Those are the apostles, not someone today who claims to be. The apostles were the foundation of the church. They wrote scripture. They were given signs and wonders, miracles to prove their identity, and they had God's hand upon them, proving they were of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And we're going to find all the way down here in verse number 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, Apostle Paul, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So he says, take my word as scripture. Very few people besides the Apostle Paul could say that. Right? Mm-hmm. Peter, John, those would be a couple. Me? No. My words are not scripture. Only whenever I speak the true words of God. That's the only authority that I have. And so anyway, going back to our thoughts here, whenever there is a prophet that comes, they can be judged by the Old Testament. They can be judged by the teachings of the apostles, the traditions of the apostles. What we have today, that is the teachings, the traditions of the apostles, that we judge every preacher by, New Testament, Old New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. And so everything that I preach, everything that I proclaim, everything that I teach, evaluate it by this book. And if I don't align with this book, then I have a problem. Now, I'm not saying I don't make mistakes. I might make a mistake from time to time. I might misunderstand something from time to time. You evaluate it. And if you find a time that I have made a mistake, if I have misinterpreted or misunderstood the scriptures, come to me. We'll talk about it. I'm not above correction. I'm not above making mistakes. Okay? But it's evaluated by this. Not your experience, not your feelings, not your whatever. If you can bring me the Word of God and say, the Bible says this, right? That's what you evaluate it by. And so you evaluate it by the Old and New Testament. And the other thing was, is that one of the gifts of the Spirit was that of discernment, discerning of spirits. And so as the people were listening to the prophet speak, and they were saying, this is a message from the Lord, they'd say, okay, it lines up with the Old Testament. It lines up with what Apostle Paul has taught us. And whoever had the gift of discernment says, yes, that is legitimately of God's Spirit. Okay, now we accept it. But not without scrutiny. So let me tell you this. If anyone ever demands that you listen to them and that you believe them and that they are above scrutiny, if they will not be questioned, run. Okay? If they are above questioning, run. Because Apostle Paul wasn't above questioning. In fact, he demanded to be scrutinized. And that everyone who proclaimed the Word of God is subject to scrutiny. And so anyway, so we're back to the apostles here, the order that he's putting in place. So they were to speak two or three while the others judged. And it says, if anything, verse number 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. And so anyway, someone stands up, they are giving a revelation from God, they are prophesying. And I'm up here and Peter, the Lord reveals something to him. Peter says, I've got something from the Lord. Paul says that I'm to sit down and give him space. Simple enough, right? Because it would be very easy for someone to monopolize the platform, right? And so if the Lord is moving in someone else and the Lord is guiding someone else in that, then the first person that was speaking was to sit down and give the floor to the next person. Now that does a couple things. We're going to find here in a minute is a test of the person who is speaking, because it tells us here in verse number 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They have control over themselves. They should be able to stop whenever it's their time to stop. Right? And so the other thing that it tells us here is it takes away the fear whenever everybody says they have something to contribute. Then they don't have to worry because that guy took up all the time. They still have time, right? And so it says, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So they were doing it one at a time in order, giving everybody their opportunity. Now, I will say here, just as a little caveat, it says in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. I'll give you two options, okay? Because in verse 29, it says, let two or three speak. Verse number 31, it says, for ye may all prophesy. Y'all get what I'm saying here? So either he's saying, let two or three speak at a time and then let you evaluate and determine if those things are so or not. Or let two or three speak at a service and eventually everyone will get their turn. I lean toward the second one, just so you know. But I give space for either of those. I don't find a contradiction there, though. And so anyway, it says, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Another thing that we can find from this is not everything has to be done in one church service. Right? Because everyone wanted to display their spiritual gifts at the same time, at the same service. There'll be another service, right? I don't have to preach the entire Bible in one service. Figure I'd throw that one out there and make fun of myself for a moment. There'll be next week. And if there's not next week, I'll let you learn from God in heaven. He'll be a better teacher.
Right.
And so anyway, this was some of the limits here. Prophets were to be limited. They were speaking in turn. They were to be judged. Nothing was to be accepted without scrutiny. It should be judged by the Old Testament, the apostolic tradition, and by spiritual discernment. When one was speaking, if someone else was moved of the Spirit, the first one was supposed to sit down while the other one stood up and spoke. It would allow for all to speak and no one to have a monopoly over service. And so verse number 32 shows us that if it is of God, the person will still be in control. And the reason I bring that up is we find one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, self-control, right? And God does not take the control of people. He seeks people to yield to Him, to allow Him to have His way. He does not take control of anyone. And so in many groups, the goal seems to be to lose control, right? Or to have the Spirit take over. And that's unbiblical. And when it happens, it's clearly not the Spirit of God, because God's Spirit does not take over a man. And it tells us here that the Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God's Holy Spirit brings about temperance, brings about self-control. And we control ourselves by allowing ourselves to do what God leads us to do, not what God forces us to do. Does that make sense? And so, if the Spirit takes over, if someone can't control themselves, if they can't help it, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's either the human spirit, and they're caught up with emotion, and it runs away with them, or it's an unclean spirit, and either of those have no place in a church service. Right? Not saying that we don't have our spirit involved. I'm not saying that we can't be emotional. I'm saying that it's not supposed to be in control. I said this, I believe, last week. Nothing wrong with emotions. They just shouldn't be in the driver's seat. They've got their place. And so that would also apply to the speaker who would not yield to the next person, feeling that his message was more important than the next guy's. Right? And so it would show it wasn't of God, but rather it was probably of self. So if the guy's up there speaking and he wouldn't yield, someone else said, hey, the Lord's got a message for me too. And they say, no, you got to listen to me. Well, that's probably who you're listening to, is that person, not God. So anyway, verse number 33 shows that if it devolves to confusion and chaos, it's not of God either. It says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so Paul puts this one here and he says, as in all the churches of the saints. So he's saying what's going on in Corinth is not the way that's normal and not the way that's usual. He says generally in the churches of the saints, there's not chaos. There's not confusion. Because God's not the author of confusion. And so we consider the effect, we consider the edification, we consider the order, and lastly we consider the authority. And Paul sets out three areas of authority. He sets out the authority in the church, in the home, and the authority of the scriptures. Okay? And so in verses 34 and 35, this is where we get into probably the most controversial passage, the most hated passage today, right? But it is just as much a part of Scripture as all the rest of it. By the way, whenever it says here in verse 34, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And so there are some that take that and say, women have to be silent in the church. Is that what he's trying? Is that what's going on? Okay. Well, obviously, we don't hold to that. I welcome questions. I welcome comments and different things from any of you. But anyway, it doesn't prohibit women from speaking at all in the church service. Because could you imagine the song service if you all couldn't speak? Just us men singing is going to be horrible, right? Testimony service. Bible says that let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, not just the men. And so anyway, we need to look at this in context. Y'all ever get sick of that word? Context. Anyway, we have to look at it in context. We've already seen the instruction to keep silent and to hold their peace. Have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. If we're not paying attention to the context, we overlook this. Because there are those who have already been instructed to be silent or to hold their peace. And in both cases, the same word is used in the original language as women keeping silence. Okay, so three times it says to remain silent in one form or the other. It's all translated from the same word. So do you think that Paul might be tying the three of these together to get his point across of what he's trying to get us to understand? And so the first time we see the person speaking in tongues was to keep silent if there was no interpreter. Look at verse number 28. "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Same word used as in verse number 34, "Let your women keep silent." Okay? Now, if we continue here, those who were prophesying were to keep silent if another was to speak. So we find that in verse 30. It says, "If there be anything revealed unto another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace." The word translated "hold his peace" is the same one translated "keep silent." See how these all tie together? What is it? Okay. Anyway. I didn't quite catch what you're trying to say. Breakdown of communication. Okay. And so the women were to keep silent and not to speak in a public or an authoritative manner. Okay? If we look at the word "speak" in verse number 35, it says, "For it is a shame for women to speak in the church." That doesn't mean any utterance or any sound. The word "to speak" means to be the speaker. Okay? It is a prolonged sense. It's not the same word that's usually translated as just normal conversation or talking. It is a word that's translated as preaching. As teaching, it is conveying someone who is giving a long sermon or a message, okay? Well, there's a breaking point in there whenever it goes from a testimony to being a sermon. No, anyway, I'm joking with Kev, but anyway.
I'm just trying to figure it out.
So, yeah, there's nothing wrong with them testifying, but there's a difference between telling what God has done for you. That's a testimony, right? And preaching authoritatively about "thus saith the word of God."
Yeah.
So the difference between testifying and instructing. Okay? And so public instruction in the church was to be the responsibility of the men. And in our society today, they don't like it. And women don't like it. And Paul's often been accused as being a woman hater. I don't see that. But here's the problem that comes in our society today, is we equate authority with power, right?
Mm-hmm.
We equate authority and power, but that's not what God does. You know what authority is according to God? Responsibility. You get that in Scripture? Authority is equated to responsibility. And so for someone who is in a position of authority, they answer to somebody. And that's where our society has gotten off track. We don't want to answer to anyone. We don't want God to be the authority. And so we have devolved authority as being power or control, not realizing that whoever is an authority answers to God for how they exercise that authority, which means it is a responsibility. So for those who have authority, they exercise that authority in a way that is honoring to God and is for the good of those they are over, because they will give an account to God for how they exercise that authority.
Right.
And so for those who gripe about authority, those who don't want anyone to be an authority over them, for them who argue against God's system, his chain of command, if you will, whenever he says that God has put man over the woman, that means that men are in a position of responsibility. Why would the women want to have that extra responsibility put upon themselves? That's what's crazy about the world that we live in today. And so here's what ends up happening in a society where we equate authority to power and not to responsibility. When we start demanding that we don't have anyone as authority over us because we want the power, we want to be the ones in control, here's what ends up happening. The men who God has placed as being in that place of responsibility, of headship, are no longer put in that place of authority and headship. And they no longer take responsibility. Do you see that going on in society today? There's the breakdown of the God-given structure. God says, this is my chain of command, and men are responsible for their households. They're responsible in the church house for the instruction, for the purity of the church, for the leading of the church. And those who are to be in submission to them say, we will not have this one to reign over us, thinking that it is reigning instead of responsibility. And so the men abdicate their responsibility. They leave off taking care of those things that God has put them in responsibility over, in control over. Right? And then society all moans and complains because men are no longer taking responsibility. Right? Take it to another step just besides men and women. Look at parents and children. Children are to be in subjection to the parents. And society has said, don't allow the parents to hold the kids accountable. They can't discipline them, they can't teach them, they can't do any of these things, right? And what ends up happening is that the government takes the responsibility that rested upon the parents. And the government attempts to raise the children. You know what ends up happening? The parents no longer take responsibility for their children. You want to see what the results of that is? Go to Tesco. Go to Eurojohn. Go to Penny's. Go to Little. And see how the children behave. And see what happens whenever they grow up, when the parents have not taken responsibility over them because the government has said, we'll be the authority. You see how this works? And so God has a God-ordained authority system in place here, and we buck against it. We complain about it because we don't understand why it's there or how it works. And so God says this is a responsibility. And for all of us as men in here, the authority doesn't mean that we control. Because the Bible commands that they be in subjection to submission to us, doesn't mean we have control and we make them do whatever we want to. It means you have a responsibility in how you lead that family. That you're the one that's going to give an account for that. All of you who work a job have a boss over you. That boss has authority over you. And whenever things go wrong, if he is a good boss and not part of a corrupt system, He is the one that takes the heat. Right? I had to put that caveat in there because plenty of us have worked for bad bosses that knew how to pass the buck, so to speak. And so anyway, getting back on track here, whenever it starts talking about the churches here, it would be easy for the, in Corinth, there was a lot of feminism that was going on. We thought that was a modern thing, right? And so as they were coming into the churches, there was liberty in Christ, right? And they were exercising those liberties. And there was a breakdown of the God-given authority structure. And there was a competition that was going on in there. Problems going on. And so Paul says that as far as the church's leadership, the authority structure, the men are the one who God has placed to be responsible. There's a lot of churches today who can't find enough men willing to take lead. And I've seen churches where the women have to take leadership of the church because the men won't. And I believe a lot of that is because there's been so long that the men have been told, we don't want your leadership. We don't want to go according to God's thing. And so the men have just quit. They're deadbeats. See how that goes? Anyway, back on track. So, public instruction of the church was to be the responsibility of the men. As I said, it seems like the women were using their newfound liberty to cause chaos in the church. And so Paul gives the ruling that their questions were to be addressed to their husbands. And in verse number 35, it seems to indicate that they were not just asking questions for the sake of understanding or getting answers, but instead that they were asking questions as far as challenging or trying to cause division and chaos within the church. Okay? And so, in verse number 29, whenever it said prophecy was to be evaluated, it is possible that they were taking this role upon themselves. And that's why he's saying, if you have any questions, because they're calling out the prophets, right? If you have any questions, send those through your husbands. Send those through the men who are in authority. Send them through the proper chain of command. And so anyway, we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can also find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that God has set forth order in his churches. It is men and not women who have the responsibility for instruction, administration, and purity within the body. No matter how roles change, no matter how open-minded or progressive we become, or even how talented an individual is, you might look at a person and say, they would make an excellent teacher. They would make an excellent pastor. Sorry, they're not qualified. Right? And so verses 36 to 38 speaks of the authority of Scripture. So we'll move right on with that. We saw where she was to inquire of her husbands at home. We find that being the second layer of authority that we found, right? In the church, in the home, now in the Scriptures. And so in 36 through 38, it says, what came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so anyway, Paul now speaks of the authority of Scripture. He anticipates their challenge, their objection. But God speaks to us too, Paul, not just you. Right? Mm-hmm. How many times have we saw Paul do this? He anticipates their objection before they raise it.
Yeah.
And so they did have spiritual gifts. They were receiving prophecy. They were receiving revelation of God. And so they could rise up against Paul and say, who do you think you are, Paul? God speaks to us too. And we've heard that before in Scripture. Because if you look back in Numbers chapter 16 and verse number 3, Korah and several of his others rise up with him and say, Moses, who do you think you are? We are servants of God as well. You take too much upon you, Moses. Do you remember that?
Yes.
Same spirit's going on here. And so he says, you may say that God speaks to you as well, but Christianity didn't come from you, and it came to all of them from Paul, right? See in verse number 36, what came the word of God out from you? Were you its origin? Were you the source of the truth of God's word? No, obviously not, because Christianity existed before Corinth, before that church. And he says, or came it unto you only? Are you the only ones who have received a scripture of God? Obviously not, right? And so anyway, Christianity did not come from them. It came to them by Paul, which was an apostle. And if a person claimed to be a prophet or claimed to be of God, the authority of scriptures and the apostolic writings must first be acknowledged. And so today many ignore scripture in favor of special revelation. But if it conflicts with scripture, the experience demands that they expect, or excuse me, if their special revelation conflicts with scripture, their experience demands that they accept their experiences over scripture, right? It goes something like this. I don't care what the Bible says. God showed me this. You ever heard that? Because this is what happened to me. This is what I heard. This is what I experienced. So it doesn't matter what the Bible said. And that is dangerous ground. All revelation must be evaluated by the Bible. If it agrees, guess what? We already have the scripture. Why do we need the revelation? If it disagrees, then it's false anyway. We still don't need it. And so, therefore, the Bible makes continuing revelation obsolete. For all those who say, God has given me this. God has showed me this. God has showed me this. And it is sufficient. And so, verse 38 tells us that some people are willingly ignorant and they won't listen.
Right.
Brings to mind the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We've all heard that, right?
Yeah.
So Paul says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. There's some that's just not going to listen. And a good rule of thumb, if they're not going to listen to correction, if they are not going to listen to the apostles, to the scriptures, then don't listen to them. Right? And so verse number 39 is often used to justify tongues today. And that is really a quite pitiful argument. Look at verse number 39. He says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. So people come in here and they hear me say that I believe that tongues was a sign gift, that it was already fulfilled, its purpose was already done. And speaking in tongues is not for today. And then they point to verse number 39. It says, but forbid not to speak with tongues. Right? And so they say, if you will not allow me to speak in tongues, then you're going against the Bible. Right? But let's go back to context. Because at the time that Paul was writing this, tongues were still being spoken. The sign had not yet been fulfilled. Jerusalem still stood. And God was still giving people that gift of tongues, right? And so he tells them, first of all, in verse 39, he says, covet to prophesy. He says, desire the word of God to be given to you. And as you're doing that, don't forbid people to speak with tongues. It's almost like it's a inconvenient allowance that Paul makes. He says, yeah, there's tongues. They're still being spoken. They don't edify. They don't build up the church. They have a very limited reach and reason, but they're still there, so don't forbid them. You see that? So those who use this verse to justify speaking in tongues today have a very weak argument, because Paul was only allowing it, and it seems like he was allowing it almost begrudgingly. Y'all catch that? He says, covet to prophesy, but don't forbid them to speak with tongues. He says, I'm not encouraging it, but I'll allow it if I have to. You get that? Why? Because it didn't edify the church. It didn't build up. It didn't do anything. It had a very small, very short, and specific reason behind it. So forbid not to speak with tongues. And so our last thing, verse number 40, he summarizes it all with, let all things be done decently and in order. All things be done decently in order. So our church services should be characterized by decency and order, not lewdness and chaos, right? And so he sums it all up by that. Let all things be done decently in order. Let it be done for edification. Let it be done considering the effect that it's going to have. Let it be done, in the order that God has set forth. Let it be done under the authority structure that God has put in place. Let the church services be this way. So, with that being said, does anyone have any questions or comments on the things we've been looking at, been talking about? I know we got babies in the church service. That's a good thing, okay? I'm glad to hear babies cry. I can talk over them. I can teach over them. If you can listen over them, okay? Enjoy it while you can. They won't be crying forever. So has anyone got any questions, comments?
Go ahead. Just like in the New Testament, right when the church was established, right?
Mm-hmm.
It seems that if it's like that the woman can't speak in church, right?
Mm-hmm.
It seems like that God didn't give any revelation to the woman, you know, because mm-hmm. in the Old Testament we have the woman prophets, you know. Like,
you do in the New Testament too.
Yeah, that's
right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was Philip had seven daughters that were prophets,
yeah,
prophetesses.
So, yeah.
But the difference being that they weren't in a place of authority over the church. They prophesied, they were able to do that, but not in the setting of the church, and that was the difference. Because that goes back to 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about authority once again. And so they have to be in a place of submission and allowing God's ordained authority structure in place. So I'm sure Philip's daughters were subject to Philip, and Philip was overseeing that. But so the responsibility would have fell on Philip to evaluate their messages and to evaluate how they were going about things. But once again, with the whole thing of silence in the church, it is the idea of who is responsible. And as far as pastoring goes, Paul clearly sets out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3 that was the place for a man, husband of one wife. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp the authority over a man. And so those were things that put in place there, but it doesn't mean they can't testify, they can't sing, they can't teaching classes and things like that, just not in that place of authority and headship. And like I said, that's at odds with our society today, I know. Now going back to the tongues movement, if they would stick with that with speaking in tongues, if they would have women stay silent in the church and speaking in tongues and prophesying, that movement would die out in a week. I don't mean that in a sexist way, but the majority of that you find going on, that's where it comes from. Even its source, if you go back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, that was the source of the modern day tongues movement. So now I got myself in hot water. I'll go ahead.
So do you know, Aaron, how many ladies in South Africa
mm-hmm.
are pastors that mm-hmm. are leading the churches? And if you bring it up, since they don't understand it to be like that, they see absolutely nothing wrong with it.
Well, I think a lot of times they try to say, well, that was for that time then, or that was specifically for the Corinthian church, or that was specifically for that culture. And once again, that doesn't carry with context. Even the book of 1 Corinthians, whenever he sets out who it's to, he says it's to the church that is in Corinth and the church of God, which be in all, right? So he's saying this isn't just for a specific church, this is for the church at large. And not only that, I think it was verse number 38, he says, if any man be ignorant, you know, if he refuses to, I might be a little bit off on this, but anyway, he says, if they refuse to acknowledge what I have said as being scripture, as being binding, essentially is what he's saying, then they're not actually a prophet, right? That was one of the tests. So he says, here I am, I've just talked through about women keeping silent in churches and evaluating the message of prophets and the interpretation of tongues and the silence of tongues and these kind of things. I've just taught all of these things. And if anyone will not agree with the things that I've just taught and acknowledge that it is the Word of God, then they are not of God. And so that doesn't mean that it was for a specific window of time or a certain group or a certain culture. He says, this is the Word of God from my pen. That transcends time and culture and all those things. You can't say, okay, well, we've changed. We have progressed past that. That doesn't line up with Scripture. And that's dangerous. That
most of them don't even agree with Paul's writings.
And so that's what you have to do if you start going against Scripture. You basically take a penknife to it and say, okay, I'll accept this. I won't accept that. I like this part. I don't like that part. And that makes you God, right? If you start doing that.
Even from the beginning, though, it was Eve who was deceived, but Adam took the blame.
Mm-hmm.
Sin came through all men from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
To all men from Adam. So the mm-hmm. responsibility that you were talking about was all the way in the beginning of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's in chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians where he brings out how that about Eve and Adam. Yeah. Is there anything else? Okay. So let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. I pray, Lord, that the things that we've brought out have been true and accurate and helpful, and just help each of us to take these things, even though they may be a bit controversial, Lord. Just help us to take them as your word, and, Lord, allow them to mold our thoughts, to mold our hearts, to mold our minds, and not try to mold your scripture according to our likings or our desires, Lord. And, Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for our church family here, Lord, and that we can get into controversial things without getting into contention, Lord, and I praise you for that. And ask you just to bless each person here, guide and direct them and grow them. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.